Justin. All right, we're going to. Everything feels quiet this morning, doesn't it? The whole thing just feels kind of like made me nervous about getting up here. So, what'd you say? Just tell me. Go ahead. Yeah. My brother. You know how the Muppets had those hecklers up in the thing there? That's my brother.
I'm getting old enough to be one.
That's right. You're looking similar. Anyway. Listen, I got a movie. We're going to continue our study in Galatians. I got a movie that I'd like for you to take a look at. So if you will, please. Is that on? Okay. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, we're going to continue on in our study here in Galatians. You know, we spend a lot of time in our lives keeping score. I mean, we really do. It starts when we're really young. You know, we go off into elementary school, and all through our time as a child, what's happening? We're getting grades, and we're getting evaluated by the score we have on our report card, or how well we do in sports, or how much we've achieved along those lines. It continues through our whole school career. I noticed when my kids were graduating that what was being evaluated to determine whether or not they were worthy of a scholarship was what? Their grade point average, the score that they had on those kinds of things. And as life continues on, you notice I have to use them as an example because I wasn't anywhere near that. But anyway, as life continues on, we have a whole new ways of keeping score, all kinds of different methods and means by which we keep score, how many job offers we get after college, or how many deals we're able to close each month, or how much money is earned in any given year, means by which we tally up a score to determine our worth. And every profession has its own way of keeping score on things and its own method of earning points or losing points. We spend a lot of time in our life keeping score. It's just the way our culture's built. Not only do we keep score for ourselves, but we're pretty good at keeping score on each other as well, aren't we? We spend a lot of time, probably an inordinate amount of time, looking at each other and evaluating each other's scores. And this translates into religion quite nicely. Pretty much, you can actually look at almost any religious structure on the earth today. And we've got to include Christianity in that, in at least the way the church is representing it now. But I mean from the karma of Hinduism to the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, you've got a means or a method by which you're going to keep score. You're going to earn points or lose points. It's a method by which a person earns enough points to either transcend or find rebirth as an enlightened incarnation. Good deeds and good attitudes and acts of selflessness and kindness, these all gain good points. Whereas bad attitudes, bad behavior, selfishness, these all subtract points from us. That's just the way those structures are put together. And, you know, it's never represented that way literally, but that's what's there. That's what's presented. You behave well, you earn points. You behave badly, you have points deducted. And so the whole thing is some sort of cosmic scorecard on which we have to tally up our point system to determine our worth. So when the gospel is presented, the good news of Jesus Christ that says God will forgive us based on his love alone, not on any score that we can have, man, I would say for the most part, we sit back and scratch our heads trying to figure out what's being talked about here. What do you mean? What do you mean not based on our score? Everything's based on our score. Everything we do is based on our score. It doesn't make any sense. That flies in the face of everything we know or understand about how things work in this life. It's just not fair. I mean, keeping score is how the world works. We know that. Keeping score is how you get an A in physics, or how you get a promotion to manager, or how a football game is won or lost. It's by a scoreboard. The next American Idol is going to be elected by a score. How many points that they were able to rack up for whatever it is that they do. A world without scorekeeping. A world without scorekeeping just doesn't make any sense at all. Nothing works according to our system of fairness without scorekeeping. How do we function? How do we advance? And yet in the face of that difficulty that we have to confront the reality that the New Testament unapologetically, there we go. I knew there was a word in there somewhere. It was yearning to get out. The New Testament describes this good news of Jesus Christ as the complete antithesis of keeping score. It's just the opposite of keeping score. It claims that God relates to us on the basis of his great kindness and his love alone, apart from any works of righteousness which we've done. Not on the basis of a point system built on our performance, but on the basis of his love for us because he wants to love us. That's why the subject of grace, by and large, just freaks people out. It's a difficult thing for us to grasp. It messes with our minds. There's nothing like this on the earth today. There's nothing like this. We haven't encountered anything like this. No religious system does this. It's weird. It's unfair. It's scandalous from beginning to end. That's why it's described as a stumbling block for everybody. We will trip over this message. That's just the bottom line. We will trip over this message of grace, and we will either be broken and accepting of this love, or we will be hardened and rejecting of this truth. But one way or the other, we're going to stumble on this. That's why it's the great scandalon. That's why it's the stone that makes men stumble. It's unheard of. All of our neat and tidy means of keeping score are just knocked out of our hands when we encounter something like this. And everything that we've worked for in our own minds gets ruined at that point when we begin to look at this amazing love of God that's revealed to us. And we are confronted with this Savior on a cross as being the only doorway that we have to go through to find our way back to God. That's the gospel of grace. When we talk about the gospel, that's what we're talking about. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. There is no other news. And it's what Paul is talking about pretty much all through this whole letter to the church in Galatia. He's been contrasting his own story of how he came from Judaism into this walk, this freedom in Christ, and how the Galatian church is trying to go from freedom into bondage under the Old Testament law. And last time we looked at how Paul was correcting Peter's corruption of grace by excluding Gentiles from his spirituality. And we left off where Paul was explaining that righteousness didn't come to anyone, Jew or Gentile, according to the works of the law, but by believing in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to pick up where we left off last time in verse 17. If you're there in Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to see what Paul says about grace, what it means to those of us who embrace this gospel of grace. Remember in verse 16, Paul's just said that believing in Jesus Christ is what justifies us. Keeping the law, by the works of the law, by keeping the law, no righteousness was ever achieved. No one can achieve righteousness through the law. So now we pick up in verse 17, and he says there, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ, therefore, a minister of sin? Certainly not. All right, let's stop right there. I'm going to warn you right off the bat. We're going to have to put our thinking caps on a little bit this morning. Paul, that's one of the things about Paul. He's a deep thinker. And so a lot of the things that he presents, we got to really kind of take our time and think about what it is that he's saying. It's not, it's not candy at all. It's some deep stuff here. So I want to just encourage you to think about this as we go through it. Now, there's several ways in which this passage gets interpreted, and I want to go over those with you before we look at how this applies today. Some read this passage to mean that Paul is admitting that he's still a sinner, that Paul is saying that even though I'm justified by Christ in my belief in Jesus Christ, even though I'm justified by him, I still make mistakes. I still blow it all the time. I still sin. So does that make Christ, does that make Jesus an accomplice to those sins because he saved me by grace? And of course, his answer is no, that's not the way it works. And while that may be true, while that's a true statement about Paul, and that would be a true statement about ourselves as well, I really don't believe, given the context, that that's what Paul is saying in this passage right here. I still think it's a truth, and that's all right, but I don't believe that's what he's trying to get across in this case. Remember that the context for what Paul is saying in verse 17 starts back in verse 14, where Paul is describing this crisis at Antioch, where the Jewish believers are separating themselves from the Gentile believers, and they're not having anything to do with each other. And in verse 15, Paul uses this term sinners. It's the exact same term, the way that the Pharisaic Jews were. And he wasn't using it in a moral context, but as a means to distinguish between a Jew and a Gentile. Because in that passage there, in verse 15, he's kind of speaking somewhat sarcastically. We who are not sinners of the Gentiles. He's using that term the way the Pharisees would have used it to describe anyone. It's designating anyone who would have been outside of the law, any kind of a Gentile. So the accusers in Antioch were saying that it was sinful to eat with Gentiles because the law forbids it. And Paul, in that statement, and down here in verse 17, is rejecting that premise. He's saying, from his perspective, eating with the Gentiles is not sinful because the law forbids it. It's not sinful because the law the gospel demands that we eat together, that we break down these barriers. So what Paul is saying is that he's rejecting the premise that there is sin at work here. He's saying that Christ isn't promoting sin because what they're calling sin is not a sin. And so there we get a better picture of how this applies to us today. The first point that I made is still true, but what he's also saying here, and something very important for us as a fellowship, as a group of believers, as a community together, that we have to realize that as believing in this gospel of grace, embracing this gospel of grace, means that we have to accept that others will accuse us of sin along the way. Those of us who come to this realization, those of us who embrace this teaching, that Jesus Christ alone is the means for our salvation, not our works, not our ability to perform, we will be accused. I mean, we don't have to say we may be or it could happen. We can just say this is one of those great Bible promises. Don't put it on your fridge or anything, but I mean, we will be accused by others of being sinful. So far since my encounter with the grace of Jesus, that's been the biggest objection I've faced in the preaching of grace, salvation by grace alone. I mean, people will say, you mean to say that Jesus loves the alcoholic as much as he loves the sober man? Come on. You mean he's willing to forgive this selfish, racist hater as much as he's willing to forgive someone who's kind and kind-hearted? And that's where we trip up, because we want to think, well, no, that's not fair. That's not right. Of course he's going to love the guy that's behaving better than he's going to love the person who's behaving badly. And that's where we trip, because it ruins our point system. We've got it all neatly figured out. And grace comes in here and screws the whole thing up. And as long as we're busy keeping score, as long as we're busy building up points and determining who's worthy of love and who's not worthy of love, comparing our points with other people's points, we're going to struggle with this idea that God would treat people with less points than us with the same amount of love and care and kindness as he would treat us who've been trying to behave well all this time. And that's how the message of grace gets misunderstood, as something that excuses bad behavior. In Paul's experience in Antioch, he was facing those who defined sin as eating with the Gentiles. If you are a Jew and you're eating with a Gentile, that's a sin. But from Paul's perspective, their definition of sin was askew. They were wrong on that. Paul was being accused of sin and excusing sin, but that was merely how people were viewing him. That's merely how people were assessing who Paul was. That's not the way it really was. And that's what he's getting across here. Just because Paul was no longer living a lifestyle prescribed by the law, he wasn't avoiding certain foods and he wasn't keeping the Sabbath, then Paul's lifestyle then became indistinguishable from those who were living under the Old Testament law. So then indistinguishable from those who weren't living, rather, by the Old Testament law. He became indistinguishable from the Gentiles. So Paul and those who were doing as Paul did in eating with the Gentiles were being viewed as sinners by those who were under the law, because they were saying he's no longer under the law. He's a sinner now. But just because people are upset with Paul because he's living by grace, does that mean that Christ is scandalized because some people are accusing Paul of sin? Not at all. Not at all is what Paul is getting across. Jesus isn't accomplished this. Just because you're misinterpreting things here, just because you're accusing me of sin, doesn't mean that Jesus is scandalized by that. In fact, the phrase, when Paul says no way, the phrase translated absolutely not is the word that would be the opposite of amen. You know, amen means so be it. This word right here means no way, absolutely not, may it never be. It's sort of like a bizarro amen or an anti-amen. That's what he's saying there. And remember, Paul's not talking about those things that God has clearly shown in his word that are out of harmony with God's character. He's not talking about character issues or moral issues to that degree. He's talking about people's assessment of what would be sin and the perception of sin. The perception of sin and the accusation of sin does not equal proof of sin. Do you follow what I'm saying in this? That's why the message of grace freaks people out. And one of the things that I hear over and over again is, well, you know, but you still have to avoid the appearance of evil. Yes, but we still have to wonder what we're appearing as evil. What seems evil to this one person over here and the accusation of it may not necessarily be true according to God's perspective. Listen, I was a person who at one time in my life believed that no true Christian would ever listen to rock music. I mean, that's just who I was. Now, you wouldn't know that from the show that was here Friday night, but either way, I was a person who just believed that. That's what I believed. No true Christian, no Christian who's going to really please God is ever going to listen to rock music, not even Christian rock. It's all the devil. And I decreed it as sin. And the place where I was working at that time, there was a young guy about my age, and he was a Christian as well. But he was a big Petra fan. And if you don't remember back in the 80s or whatever, Petra was a Christian rock. Yeah, back in there. But, you know, he was a big Petra fan. And so he'd come into work, and I was working at a factory, and he'd put on Petra music and stuff like that. And it was rock and roll to me. And so it was sin. And so I would go out and I would condemn him. I mean, I would just flat out, I'd condemn him for his behavior. I even ridiculed him for thinking that he was a Christian because he was listening to rock music, because of his music choices. Now, he was a nice guy. Amazingly enough, I mean, you know, you talk about a good representation of Christianity. He had it because, I mean, he never returned any of that stuff in kind. He was always nice to me. He was always very sincere, but he enjoyed his music and he didn't stop listening to his music because I was out there yelling at him and calling it sin. Because the accusation of sin does not make it sin. Because I thought it was wrong, did that really make him a sinner? Because I was calling him a sinner, did that make him a sinner? Not at all. Because I thought it was wrong, was Christ scandalized or an accomplice to sinful behavior? Not in the least. All that did was make me an idiot. And I've learned since then. I've quoted it many times before, and I'm not tired of quoting it, so I guess I'll keep quoting it. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said years ago, he was a preacher in Wales back before the 20s, and he said this: every preacher who preached the gospel has been accused of this, talking about this idea of lawlessness. They have been accused of antinomianism. Antinomianism means that without restraint or outside of the law, lawlessness or amoralism. And he said, I would say to all preachers, if your preaching of salvation has not been misunderstood in that way, then you'd better examine your sermons again, and you'd better make sure that you really are preaching the salvation that's proclaimed in the New Testament. That's exactly right. The fact of the matter is, when this grace is preached, it is just the natural result that people will accuse it of being sinful, that people will accuse it of being unrighteousness or promoting sin. The accusation of grace that it breeds sinful behavior is completely unfounded, but it is ever present. And so we have to accept that. We have to realize that. We will never be able to please everyone that we're involved with in life, and especially on religious levels. We'll never be able to make everybody happy. So we start from that premise, realizing that. This is what Paul gets across. You're going to embrace this gospel of grace, that Jesus loves you based on his grace alone, on his great kindness alone, not based on your performance. And so the accusation is going to be there, oh, well, then you're just some sort of radical, and you're just trying to ruin everything. So we move on. So we understand that. Okay, we move on to verses 18 and 19. Paul says, and he's still making his argument here. He says, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Okay, we'll stop there. Paul's using a word picture here of dismantling a building and then rebuilding that very same building, brick for brick. And some have looked at this and said, well, he's talking about his old sinful life, but the context doesn't bear that out. The context that he's talking about here is the old covenant law. And I believe what he's saying here is he's talking about the Old Testament law of Moses. The one thing that the New Testament tells us over and over again is that the Old Testament law was dismantled through Jesus Christ. In fact, Hebrews 10 states it about as clearly as any place has ever stated it. And he says that God takes away the first so that he can establish the second. Takes away this first covenant so that he can establish this second covenant of relationship with people through this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying that the Old Testament law was meant to be a temporary thing. It was never meant to be here the whole time. It's just this little lean-to that God put here before the real structure was built. That is the real thing that provides relationship, and that's the sacrifice that Jesus made. So he came fulfilling the law and being that sacrifice that unites us back to God. And if we try to reestablish the Old Testament law as a means by which we relate to God, then we're actually going backwards at that point. Because Jesus came already fulfilling it, already doing away with it. If we go in and try to pull all these parts of the old covenant law and relate to God through that, we're going backwards. It's like trying to use an 8-track player or something, or something insane like that. If we try to establish the Old Testament law, we're undoing, in a practical sense, what Christ has already done for us. And that's what he's trying to get across. And so when we look at that, when we realize that, then we see that believing in this gospel of grace means that we're going to resist the urge to earn points with God, and we're going to live in relationship with him. It's not a matter of us trying to earn enough points to make God happy or to please him or to get him on our side. We're in relationship with him the moment we believed on him. And that's not going to change. There's actually a lot of irony in what Paul is saying here in verses 18 and 19, because he's saying that if he tries to rebuild what Christ dismantled, the act of trying to rebuild the old covenant law would be the thing that makes him a lawbreaker. What an interesting dichotomy that he's presenting there. It seems contradictory, but really it's not, because it's quite consistent with what Paul preaches all the way through from Romans to Philemon, and that is that Christ died to fulfill the demands of the Old Testament law. It's not that God just dismissed the Old Testament law. It's not that God just said, oh, well, that was fun, but let's do something else. It's that Jesus Christ came and completely fulfilled it. He fulfilled it perfectly. And he fulfilled the demands of the law that said the soul that sins shall surely die. And so Jesus, stepping into our place, fulfills those demands when he dies on the cross for us. So he removes our sin. And it said in the Old Covenant that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no removing of sins without that. So Jesus came and fulfilled all of that. And when we believe on him, it's as though we died with him. It's as though we died on the cross with him, that we were nailed there as well. And so then the law no longer has any claims to us. That's an important thing to remember, that in a real sense, when we believe on Jesus Christ, we then died on the cross as well. That's what he's trying to get across in this passage. And if we go in and try to rebuild that old covenant, we go in and try to relate to God on the means of our merit or our ability, why, that's crazy, because we're supposed to be dead to the claims of the law. So the law doesn't have any claims on dead people. I don't know if you realize that, but I mean, you could pass a law against people that are in the grave all day long, and it won't matter. They can't obey it or disobey it because they're dead. And so that's the point, is that Paul's saying we're dead to that. The law can't even apply to us. It doesn't have any bearing on us because that was already paid for. It was already taken away. So the only way the Old Testament law can apply to a Christian is if we place ourselves under it, if we rebuild that whole system of merit and earning points. And the moment we place ourselves under that, the moment we get ourselves in a position where the way we relate to God is how well we perform, that's the moment we become lawbreakers. The moment we say, I'm going to earn God's favor, I'm going to work real hard, I'm going to be religious, I'm going to do the best I can, and then he's really going to like me, that's the moment we're the worst lawbreaker there is, because we can't do it. Benjamin Franklin tried this experiment. He determined he was going to just build a moral code. He was going to live by the law and do it perfectly and do it as best as he could every day of his life. And he found that the moment he began obsessing about the law and keeping the law to the best of his ability, the worse he became at the whole thing. The moment we begin to fixate on those things and try our hardest to try to be as good as we possibly can is the moment we fall apart miserably. Paul says, if I try to rebuild these things, if I start trying to relate to God based on my merits, I'm going to fall apart. I am going to be the lawbreaker at that point, because the law has no bearing on us unless we put ourselves under it. And the moment we put ourselves under it, it shows very clearly that we can't do this on our own, hence our need for Jesus to come and carry this away for us. Are you following what I'm saying there? Does that make any sense? Okay, cool. All right. So the dismantling of the Old Testament law, I want to qualify real quick, doesn't mean that we have no moral guidance any longer. It doesn't mean, you know, that, wow, this is so cool, I can just do whatever I want, this is awesome. Because the New Testament is full of exhortations that we now follow the teachings of Christ as a source of ethical direction. In other words, we're determining to live our life in harmony with who he is, not as a means of gaining his acceptance or his favor, but because we're in relationship with him. And so he does have a lot of ethical guidelines. I mean, you go through the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about attitude and behavior and how we as citizens of this kingdom are going to relate to one another and demonstrate the kingdom in this world. So it doesn't mean that, you know, that there is no moral or ethical guidelines, but it's a distinction between being a legal obligation under the Old Testament covenant and being in relationship with Christ. And being in relationship doesn't mean that we're just going to go off and do our own will. We're going to follow his will as well. So what all this means simply is that in relationship with Christ, we have to resist the urge to keep score. We got to, and that urge is always going to be there. This is normal to us as humans. We have a tendency to want to tally up our points. Well, you know, how well did I do today? How well did I do this week? How much have I earned? And expect God to either reward us or punish us based on that point system that we've devised. And we've got to resist that urge. And in all honesty, I mean, as we're trying to make this application to our lives, we may not be personally tempted to resurrect the old covenant law per se in our lives. But we're always going to be tempted to create a point system of some kind, our own formulation of a religious life that validates us or invalidates our merit before God. It may not be Sabbath keeping. We may not be tempted to, you know, try to keep the Sabbath or something in order to bring the Old Testament law back, but it may be something along the lines of using a particular Bible translation. Well, it's got to be this Bible translation or no other, and we've created this point system. It may not be avoiding certain foods like pork or shellfish or something, but it may be about avoiding secular music that becomes our method of determining whether or not God has accepted us or not. We start saying things like, well, you know, if you want God to accept you, then you'll get rid of all your secular music. That's a point system right away that we created. And I just, you know, just as a quick qualifier, you know, we got to be very careful what we listen to. And I don't mean that in a fearful sense. I don't mean that like we shouldn't listen to anything. I always say listen to stuff, but process it. We always have to process it and think critically, and not vindictively, but critically. Examine what it is we're listening to. Pay attention to it. Listen to what's coming over the airways or whatever, and measure it by this gospel of grace. I just heard about a guy preaching, you know, even on the CSN network, and I don't think he's Calvary Chapel, but making a statement like, you know, if you really want to get God's approval, you'll get rid of your secular music. Now, that kind of a statement, as far as I'm concerned, is 100% wrong. That's just terrible. So what I'm saying is, don't just automatically think, well, it's Calvary Chapel, everything's great, and big spoonfuls. What I'm saying, you know, you should be able to trust what's being taught within the context of that. But at the same time, you know, we don't ever want to turn off our discernment. We don't ever want to just uncritically just swallow up everything and put ourselves in a position where we suddenly find ourselves condemned in some way. We always measure this by the gospel of grace. That's just a little aside. I got notes here. I'm going to find out where I was. So, you know, we don't want to set up these kind of standards. They become the system that we use on ourselves, but not just what we use on ourselves. We're tempted then to use this system of point keeping on others and track everybody else's points and see whether or not they're measuring up. And that does nothing to draw us together in unity and in love when we begin measuring each other's devotion to God based on our point system. That's the very antithesis of what God's grace has come to provide for us. this familial sense where we're all covered by the same grace, so that no matter where we are on our journey, no matter what's going on, we have that same grace. It's the same blood that covers each one of us and provides salvation for us. Okay, so Paul goes on to speak about what is essentially the Christian manifesto here, verses 20 and 21. Building to this point, here's what he says. I have been, this is his explanation of the whole thing, I have been crucified with Christ. That's what I was explaining earlier. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Okay, it's a pretty clear point what he's getting across here. And this is where things get qualified, because, you know, we say, well, the message of grace is accused of sin. Well, it's or of promoting sin, but it's not an endorsement of sinful behavior. What the gospel of grace is about an exchanged life. Paul says that when we believe on Jesus, a kind of death occurs. That's what I was saying. We're crucified on the cross with him. Our condition and our way of life prior to faith in Jesus was crucified and put to death on the cross. That's why we're new creations. We're brand new human beings when we believe on him. And that's not all. Not only was that old life put away, but now we have a new life. We have the life of Christ as our own life. He says, the life that I live by faith in Christ, and it is his life in me. So our life now belongs to him. He lives his life through us. We have that kind of new interplay. And we realize then that believing in the gospel of grace means that religious scorekeeping is replaced by the life of Christ lived through us. Whole new different set of understanding of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to live out this Christian life. Paul says he's not going to set God's grace aside as though it's just as though that were the temporary thing. Oh, well, it got me saved. Great. Now I can go ahead and start keeping the law to make God happy. Or to try to set up some sort of religious rule and regulation in order to relate to God. If the law could restore us to relationship with God, then there was no need for Jesus to come and die for us in the first place. We could have just kept the old covenant law and worked really hard to make it happen. That's why it's so wrong for us to adopt an attitude that reduces the Christian life to a series of rules and behavior modifications that we keep score with, because we were saved into a new life, not into a modified lifestyle. You see what I'm saying there? We're restored into a new life. This is about living, not about modifying behavior. We have a life in us now. We have the life of Christ in us now. That's why the message of grace isn't an excuse for sinful living, but in reality, it's just the opposite. In reality, it's worlds apart from that kind of a concept, as though, well, just anything goes, nothing matters anymore, because a life lived in grace is the means of real righteousness finally being produced in us. When we reduce Christianity to a set of rules or to a scorecard, we end up thinking things like, well, how much can I get away with? How much can I do and still not lose so many points that I end up losing my whole Christian gig here? I mean, can I do this? Can I do that? Can I get away with this and still be okay? Would this deduct too many points? Or if I, you know, am able to be all together honest, when I was living in a set of rules and in legalism, I would say my heart was farther from God than it ever was at any other stage in my life, because most of my time was spent trying to determine what I could get away with or what my score was. It was reduced down to this. But Paul reveals how much deeper this goes, that we're identified with Christ. We're joined with him so that his life is lived through us. This is relational. And it's like a marriage. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul quite plainly says that the marriage relationship ends up being one of the greatest points of reference we'll ever have to what it is to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a prime example. Honestly, I believe it's one of the reasons why God instituted it in the first place, why he divided up the human race into these two creatures. We're always yearning for the one who's like us and yet worlds apart from us in so many ways. That identification with the sameness and yet the wonder and the mystery of the difference that's between us. It's a point of reference to understand that relationship with God. And this bond, this union that's created in marriage is described as being one flesh. So instead of being two separate identities that go about their lives independent of each other, the Bible describes that they come together to form this one singular entity. That's why the names are taken together, and that's why they're formed together in physical union and in spiritual union and in all of these different ways in which they're bonded together to form one singular identity. No longer just two people going off meeting their own needs separately, but now thinking together and planning together and choosing together as one flesh, becoming one entity, one life. And so marriage isn't about rules and points. Well, even though far too many people do that kind of stuff, you know, but that's something for a whole nother, we'll have to do a seminar or something. But I mean, marriage isn't about points. Marriages don't work that way. We don't sit there and think, okay, now how many points do I get for bringing home flowers? I think I get, you know, X amount of points and, you know, woohoo, I'll score. but anyway, you're not allowed to say that. Never mind. But I'm talking about in marriage. Okay. But marriage is more than just point keeping. You know that. We know that. It can't be just about point keeping. Marriage is about this united relationship that develops between two people. And that is what Paul's describing when he says that the life that he lives by faith in Jesus Christ is not his own life anymore. He's talking about this bond, this union that's taken place between himself and God. It's not about keeping points or tallying up a score to be in God's favor. God's love is not in question in this. It never has been. God's love has never been in question in this. But our love can be questioned in the process of this, in how we relate to this God who saved us. We're talking about something that is as close of a relationship as a marital relationship. The life that we live, we don't live for ourselves anymore. We're in relationship with Jesus Christ, just like a married couple would be. We're united with him. His life is our life. Our life is his life. We're no longer separate or doing our own thing. It's not right for us to go off chasing our own will or doing our own thing or following our own lusts with no regard for who he is, thinking, well, I get off the hook anyway. It's all grace as it goes, as though getting out of hell were the only purpose for him coming and dying for us. But salvation is not just a get out of hell free card provided for us in the game of life. It's about life. About life here and now and how we live in relationship with him, how we're transformed in relationship with the hero king who died for us. If we were to take an attitude that says, oh, well, yeah, it doesn't matter. I kind of do what I want. You know, I'm drunk most every night or I go out and party and get high. It's all about grace anyway. Who cares? Then that's going to violate the very commitment of love that we're supposed to have in a relationship with him. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying in this? If a man and a woman were to get married, but the wife went off every night, and I'm just using wife here, it could be the other way around, husband went off, whatever, but the wife went off every night to pick up strangers and sleep with them, right after they get married, you know, they get married, and then right after the honeymoon, she's off trolling for guys down on the strip, and what would that look like? What would that, if someone were to question her and say, well, how can you do this? How can you go off sleeping with all these other guys? And she were to say, well, you know, I'm still married. I've got a license to prove it. There's a ring on my finger here. Obviously, I'm still married. I just kind of have these other things that I want to pursue. What would we think of someone like that? Would we think that that person really understands what it is to be married to someone else, what it is to be in relationship with someone else? We'd question that right away. Well, you're out of your mind. You can't live like that. You can't do that. But isn't that what we do when we go off trying to satisfy our own lusts, our own desires, chasing after our own will that oftentimes, that more than often, is contrary to what his word has declared as being his will? Or with no regard to his character, and what kind of values that he wants us as his people, as his bride, to represent in this world that's gone mad. See, I'm not talking about a moral code. I'm not talking about a set of behavior modifications. I'm talking about a loving relationship with God that we really believe in, where we really believe that what we do makes a difference to him, where we really believe that what we choose and the thoughts that we think make a difference to him. Because he died for us. We're not talking about a moral code. We're not talking about things that we can just get away with or what we can't get away with. We're talking about breaking a Savior's heart whose body was broken for us, who died for us to make us in relationship with him, to draw us in while we spit in his face. We're talking about a Savior who loves us to that kind of degree. You know, the analogy breaks down because what husband in his right mind would ever put up with someone who went off doing those kinds of things? No one would put up with that. And yet his love goes beyond what we understand. His love is always there. But what do we do? What do we do? How do we show our love for him? By chasing after our lusts as though getting out of hell were all there was to this. I want a new life. I want a new life here and now so that I can represent the reality of what he's done in my heart. I'm not the same man I was before I knew him. I'm not the same person I was. I want to live in a way that reflects that reality. I want to choose in ways that I know are pleasing to him because he gave up everything for me, because I really believe in him. And I think sometimes we don't believe in him. I think sometimes we like the idea of him. I think sometimes we like the idea of grace. But I don't know that we really believe in him, that he really is there, that he really is heartbroken when we choose sometimes the way that we choose. Well, crud, I hate it when I get like that. I'm sorry. Let's see if we can compose ourselves. You know, I don't say anything that I say. I'm going to have to forget that. I don't say anything that I say to try to bring us under condemnation. I'm speaking about things that I'm very passionate about. And so I'm sorry if I get emotionally distraught over it. And the last thing in the world that I would want for you to do is to leave here this morning feeling condemned. I mean, that would kill me. To think that you'd walk away and think, oh yeah, I'm no good at this and I'll never get this together. Because that's not the message and that's not what I'm saying. I'm just trying to give the qualification on this. That it is about a relationship. That it is affecting someone when we choose sometimes the way that we choose. And I guess ultimately I want us to be a group of people who do represent the reality of what he's done in our lives. It's not about trying to whip people into shape or to scold people out of bad choices, but it's about representing the reality of what he's done. He has done something wonderful for us. And the reality of that can be made known in our lives, here and now, as we live in this life, as we live out the choices that we make. And that's what I'm wanting us to be encouraged to do, that when we talk about grace, we're not talking about the absence of any kind of guidance on a moral level or any kind of ethical guidelines. We're talking about relationship, though, with God that will transform us as we yield to him. And ultimately, that's what it's all about. If we fall back into the rule-keeping trap, if we fall into this attitude that says, well, if I do this and do this, then I should be okay and God should get off my back, then we're going to miss the point of what this is all about. It's about transformation. It's not about what we can do. It's about how we can yield. That's the ticket. That's the whole deal right there. It's not about how we can get out there and get busy and be more spiritual or look more Christian-like or whatever, memorize enough Bible verses, but it's about how we can yield to the people that we really are. Because he made us into something different. The moment we believed on him, he made us into someone brand new. And we can yield to that and live out of that heart as opposed to what we were before. All right, I've yammered enough. I'm sorry. We'll get back to this next time, but maybe I can get the band up here to rescue me. If you guys want to stand with me, please. Father, we just thank you for what you're doing in our lives. And Lord, I just pray this morning that we hear a challenge from your word, that as we contemplate Paul's amazing words, that it's no longer we who live, but you who live in us. Help us be challenged by that to determine whether or not this is true of our lives, and if there are ways in which we can live in a deeper relationship with you. But I pray, Lord Jesus, that you keep us far from condemnation, and that none of us here this morning leave feeling beaten down. And Father, I ask your forgiveness if that comes across in any way. But Father, challenge us. We do need to be challenged to follow hard after you, to love you, to grow in relationship with you, to be that right representation of your kingdom. So Father, work that out in us. In my own incomplete and faltering ways, I present what I present, but I pray that you, by your Spirit, will work in all these things. And heal us and mend us and draw us into you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.